Once again, we welcome you to our study on Thursday night, except this one's Tuesday night. I guess we'll probably do Tuesday night next week also. So remind me on Sunday to tell that to the congregation. This week, of course, next week, it turns out that the holidays will disrupt our Thursday class. And I'm sure that most of us will have some activities that we want to participate in with our families and hopefully have an opportunity to minister to some of them. We're in the Epistle of James, and we finished up quite a lengthy study here from verses 13 to 17. And just recapping for those who may be new with us, I do have an outline here. And in the outline, if you look at the outline, it deals with James in this first chapter, external tests and internal tests. The external tests are things that come at us from outside, causing us to be distracted, but we are to be joyful and enduring these things, and of course that produces maturity. The tests from within come from our own old sin nature and the motivating force within our old sin nature called the lust pattern. We saw that when we got down there to verse 14. In fact, 13 through 15 speak about the fact that when we're tempted, it's not God who tempts us, but rather we ourselves through our own old sin nature. The difference between tempting and testing and tempting is this. Testing is what God does. He examines us to see whether or not we will apply His word to a given situation, adversity or blessing, doesn't matter. Will we apply principles of doctrine, or will we exercise our old sin nature and the lust thereof? When we operate out of our lust pattern, the test is turned into a temptation, and then the temptation eventuates into a sin if we act upon it and make a decision willfully to be led into that particular temptation, which takes us into sin. And then, of course, we had verse 16, which said not to be deceived, that this is the case. So that refers back to verses 13 through 15. It also introduces the next section, which is verse 17, which deals with Yeah, 17 primarily, which talks about the fact that God basically gives us every gift. So we can't think about whatever we do, and this is something that many times we think, well, I'll do this and I'll do that. And God said, whatever good comes to you, whatever good that you do is courtesy of the grace of God. So in other words, we're not that bad when we don't do well. We're not that good when we do good. We are. We do whatever it is that we do. We have whatever we have as unto the Lord, because He is the author and perfecter of our faith and the giver of all good gifts to us. And that's the essence. And so don't be deceived into thinking you have produced your own benefits and wealth and prosperity in this life. So verse 16 then looks backward to our old sin nature. It looks forward in verse 17 to the fact that God is the one that produces good. Then we have a shift here, although it continues right on, and it looks at the fact that we are believers. And so we remember that the Epistle of James is addressed primarily to believers, almost exclusively to believers. It's a believer's text. It is also addressed primarily to Jewish believers, however, recognizing that most of us are not of the Jewish faith or of the Jewish descent. Nevertheless, it was written so that it would apply to all believers in all times in the future. And so in this verse, we'll read it here first in English. It says, in the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among His creation. This is one of the few passages in James that really deals with salvation, that is phase one, bringing us into the plan of God. And the rest of James primarily is addressed to phase two, which is our Christian experience and living the Christian life. So in this particular verse, we actually do have it. Now, it doesn't talk about it as salvation or being born again, but it uses the phrase brought us. And so in the exercise of His will, he brought us forth. And so the bringing us forth here has to do with our spiritual regeneration, not our human origin, physical birth. And so that's the way that James expresses it here. Paul would probably express it as salvation or the new birth or regeneration. But James speaks about it as being brought forth by the will of God and a word of truth. It's interesting just that we have here the definite article. article in the English brought forth by the word of truth. In the Greek, there's no definite article here. Now, it does flow better if you use the definite article, and many times they do this in the English translation, but of course, I call attention to the fact that the definite article is not used. And in the Greek, when the definite article "the" is not used, it emphasizes the quality of the noun rather than its singularity, we might say, or its generic sense. And so it would be the quality of God's word, and that quality here primarily refers to the gospel. And so it's the gospel, but also doctrinal truth, generally speaking, all of the truth of the word of God with emphasis on the gospel. And so in our outline, then, we've talked about here the solution. And the solution we've seen is the, sometimes we call them the divine operating assets. And we have in verse 17 the one we just looked at, which was the immutability of God. I've listed up here on the board some of the things that are involved there, and we'll come back to this, but you can kind of see I've got up here the solution to our problems and the fact that God doesn't change. So immutability is the big theological term that means God doesn't change. That's the emphasis. And then he speaks about in verse 17 the gift, which is primarily salvation or any other gift that emanates from it, the source being God the Father. Father speaks about the light, both the physical and the spiritual. He speaks about the light in terms of the heavenly lights, but also the spiritual light which comes to us through a relationship with God. And then the fact that God does not change. There is no shifting shadow or variation with God. So that's verse 17 that we looked at. And so now we pick it up in verse 18 with the will of God, the new birth. I put the definite article, the word of God, since we usually write it that way. And then first fruits. So that's what's coming up in this particular verse. So as we get into the verse, it's interesting that it starts off here with a participle. And that indicates, in the Greek at least, in fact, they have maintained it in the English, that this is the most important word in the sentence. And the most important word in the sentence says, having proposed or having decided or in accordance with his will. In the New American Standard, it says, in the exercise of his will. And so this has to do with the sovereignty of God. So the importance of salvation is ultimately the will of God, the authority of God, and the sovereignty of God. It's interesting, and I've wrestled with this, it's actually a passive participle in the Greek. And the passive indicates that the subject receives the action of the verb, and yet God is sovereign, and he doesn't receive the action of the will of God. He is the one who exercises his will. But it's interesting that James puts it in the passive, and I was trying to figure out how it could be translated in a passive sense, and we might think about it this way, that God has allowed his will to be exercised. And so that's about the best. So maybe the New American Standard translation isn't so bad. In the exercise of his will, that is, that the will actually is receiving the work of the Father, even though the passive would seem to indicate the other. So it's an interesting phrase, but the best we can tell is that it is the fact that God in his sovereignty has volition, and therefore he has made a decision, and it's aorist tense, which indicates the point of time, and we would suggest that this is part of the divine decrees in eternity past. God in his mind, in his infinite wisdom, if we could time frame it in eternity past, which is for God all time, but for our little brains, we have to think of it as before we came into existence. So in eternity past, God decided that he would save the human beings, and he developed in his mind this entire plan of which we now find ourselves partaking. The fact that he would create Adam and the woman, and then that they would sin, and he would provide for that sin through his son Jesus Christ, a second Adam, and everything that we know about salvation was part of the exercise of his sovereign will. So all of those things are in view here, but all of them, I think, pertain to two concepts. Sovereignty, God is absolute sovereign. That means he has perfect will and perfect authority. If we had to give two words as a definition of sovereignty, it would be that. Absolute authority and absolute will. God willed it to be, and he is the authority. And someone asked on a radio program, I was listening to Christian radio today, and you know, and why did God do it this way? And the answer that the theologian said, because he is sovereign, and this is what he decided to do. And you can argue with that, but this is what he decided to do. This is how he set up the plan of salvation. You don't have to like it, you don't have to agree with it, but that's the way it is. And we have men throughout human history who have tried to argue with God. Even Job argued with God. We all do from time to time. David did. But God does things the way that he sovereignly, in his will and his authority, decides to do it. So we're stuck with that. And if we don't like it, I guess I have to say it, too bad. And so, unfortunately, man has said, well, I'm just not going to go along with that. And these are the people who will not participate in the joy forevermore. Some of us have said, okay, if that's the way it is, then I'm going to buy into it. We believe and we will enjoy the relationship with God forevermore. So it's a key phrase. It has the premier spot in the Greek sentence. The first word in the Greek sentence is the most important. The last word in the Greek sentence is the second most. And everything else is the filler in between. Not that it isn't important, but the way they set it up, it doesn't matter if it's a verb, an adjective, a participle, whatever it is, if it's first in the sentence. So the sovereignty of God, his will, is the most important. By means of the exercise of his will, however you want to translate it, then we have the main verb. It says, he brought us forth. And we have the personal pronoun hemes, which actually is us, of the pronoun ego, the personal pronoun. So he's brought us. Here is James including himself as a believer with other believers. He's brought us forth. Now, he could have said he saved us, but his way of saying it is to bring forth. Now, there's a parallel set up here with verse 15, if you remember, there where it said, when the lust has conceived, it brings forth the birth of sin, or it gives birth to sin. It's the same word in the Greek where there it said gives birth to sin. Here, he gives birth to us. Now, the giving birth to us here would be the new birth, regeneration. Same word translated differently in these two verses. The lust gives birth to sin or brings forth sin. I'm sorry, death. That's where it is down there. Brings forth sin, and the sin accomplished brings forth death. Yeah, it is translated the same. So the bringing forth of death. So on the one hand, death is brought forth. That's spiritual death or temporal death for the believer in time. And here we have brings forth. You'd expect the word life. In the exercise of his will, he brought forth life in us. But it's assumed that you would understand the opposite of death from verse 15. Here would be, he brings forth life. And that life, again, is regeneration. Now, we know that's true because the concept of first fruits at the end of the sentence indicates a regenerative person. So we know it's not physical birth. We know it's spiritual regeneration because of the word first fruits. Okay, so that's the first thing. So he's brought us forth. That is, we could say he's brought us forth into eternal life, although that's not mentioned here. And then it's by means of a word of truth. We would say a word of truth, but that just doesn't sound right in English because when we say a, it's like any old word. Whereas again, in the Greek, the definite article being absent indicates strength and emphasizes the quality of the word by a word of truth. And that would be a specific word, in this case, the gospel. The word of truth that's implied here is the gospel, which has brought us salvation. So the word of truth, the word for truth, of course, is a standard word in the Greek, aletheia. It's used many times. We would generally refer to it as Bible doctrine or principles of the Word of God. Here it's specific of the gospel, even though he doesn't use that particular word. And then we have unto, we have an interesting phrase, which is for us to be a first fruit. And so it says here, so that we might be, as it were, first fruits. So there's a big lot of words in the English to describe it. In the Greek, it's eis to enai hemes, unto the to be us. That doesn't translate very well. And so we would say, for us to be. And so the word, a word of truth, that is the gospel, so that we might be, or for us to become a certain first fruit. And so we have this idea of first fruit, which we see in a number of places. And this refers all the way back to the Old Testament. It refers to the Feast of First Fruits in Israel. It refers even further back to Adam and the offerings that they were to make. You'll remember that Abel offered the first fruits of the flock, and Cain offered the first fruits of the produce of the field. Although the attitude that Cain had was not sufficient, that he had a bad attitude, as best we can tell, it wasn't the offering that was bad, although some people say maybe he brought bad fruit or something, but it probably was not, had nothing to do with the quality of the items that he offered, because we have meal offerings and grain offerings in the Levitical sacrifice. And so although they're not spelled out in Genesis, later in the Mosaic Covenant all those offerings are spelled out. So it was his attitude that was not right with God. Therefore, his sacrifice was not accepted. But even there, you have the first fruits, the first offering of the flock, the first offering of the grain. And so this first fruit idea is the beginning of fruit which will be brought on and on and on. So the first fruits. And then it's applied, of course, in the New Testament to the regeneration and ultimately the resurrection. In fact, Jesus Christ is the first fruit of the resurrection. He's the first one born or brought forth from the dead. And then, of course, we, the church, the age of dispensation of the church, we will be the first fruits of the church. And then there are other first fruits. In fact, even Israel is mentioned. We'll see a passage where Israel over in Jeremiah 2:3 was called a first fruits. And so this is God's way of describing born again believers in various dispensations of time, whether it be Jesus Christ as the quintessential first fruit, or the Jews in the Old Testament that God chose to be the first revealers and those who would have resurrection and so forth, the first fruits, following the fact that when the field is ripe for harvest and you go out and you get that first reaping of the fruit, and you would say thank you to God with that first fruit, and hopefully you have a long field to do, but you have those first fruits, and that's what is used here. And so a certain first fruit. Now it's in the singular, and you'd think, well, for us to be first fruits. But it's not. It's for us to be a singular first fruit. It's in the singular in the Greek here. And therefore, it refers to, I believe, the church, because we are the first fruits as the church. And in the case of James, he's writing to the Jewish people, those were the first fruits, really, of the dispensation of the church, even though they were Jewish believers, many of them. And it wasn't until the house of Cornelius when the Gentiles were actually entered in. But they were all part of the first fruits of the church. So a certain first fruits here, I think, refers specifically to the believers in the dispensation of the church that he's speaking about here. The first fruits in the Exodus is found in Leviticus 23:16-19, and we've noted that in the past. So all through that passage in Leviticus chapter 23, if you want to go back and examine that, it deals with the first fruits. And of course, it talks about the Feast of First Fruits. By the way, Feast of First Fruits was what? Well, that's Resurrection Sunday. And so Jesus Christ is called that in 1 Corinthians 15. Might look at that. So in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 and 23, we see the phrase. 1 Corinthians 15:20. And so again, 1 Corinthians 15 is primarily speaking about the resurrection of believers. And in verse 20 it says, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. And therefore he is the head of the church, the first fruit of those who are asleep," but not just the head of the church. He is the head of the entire believing cadre, Old and New Testament, and so of those who are asleep. And so we have that. And then we get down to verse 23, and it says, "Each of us," now this is referring specifically to the church, "in his own order," or battalion review. The word order is a Greek term that is used for military formation. And if you've ever been in the military, those of us who have, and you pass in review, usually you have a special day where the troops are paraded before the commanding general, and they pass in review company by company, or whatever groups they're divided into, and as they pass in review, they salute the commander and so forth. And so this word refers to that kind of order, each in his own order, as they would pass the reviewing stand. Christ the first fruits, as it were. After that, those who are Christ at his coming, at the parousia, and so on. And so again, we have Christ the first fruits here. Then we have the church age saints, which are spoken of not only here in James, but in Romans 8. Romans 8, 23. So it's all over the place. Romans 8, 23. And this, of course, he speaks in here, and not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit. The first fruits of the Spirit is the regeneration by the Holy Spirit. So we as believers have the first fruits, as it were, of the Spirit. Even we believers ourselves, grown within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, that is the redemption of the body. Now we have redemption of the soul, but we are waiting for the redemption of the body so that we can get a resurrection body. And so we're groaning, some of us more than others, I expect. Deliver me from this body, Lord. So that's what he's talking about here. We have the first fruits of the Spirit, and we ourselves groan within ourselves. And it comes in the context where the creation actually is groaning too. Because man sinned, and before him the chief angel Satan had sinned, the creation has been somewhat altered after the fall. And because of that alteration, the creation is in a fallen condition. It's what we call entropy in terms of thermodynamics, which means everything's running down. So I don't know, maybe in eternity things won't run down. Your shoes won't wear out. And God can make that happen. He did that for the Israelites. Remember, their shoes never wore out. So the idea that everything wears out, everything runs down, maybe in the new heaven and new earth, nothing will run down. Nothing will wear out. That's kind of cool. And so I'm just positing some ideas. But at this point, the creation itself in verse 22 groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And the creation itself, it says, was corrupted and in slavery in verse 21. But it will be brought into freedom of the glory of the children of God. So because of us and our regeneration in the new heaven and new earth, if not in the millennial kingdom, there will be this kind of regeneration in terms of the universe as well as our own resurrection. At any rate, within the confines of this, we have the first fruits, which refers, I believe, to the church. We also see the same idea in Romans 16:5. And here, Paul is addressing Phoebe and the church at Sankara, and he says here, kind of jumping in the middle of the context, verse 5, "Also greet the church that is in their house. Greet Epimenetus, my beloved, who is the first convert," but actually in the Greek, it's the first fruit, same thing we have here, "to Christ from Asia." And so he's part of the cadre of the first fruits, and in this case, it's singular, because he's just one out of the group of those who are new believers. So this word is used for the church collectively, it's used for individual believers, whether it be the church or before that, Christ. And one more, while while we're at it, let's go back and pick up the Old Testament, where Israel, also called the first fruits, in Jeremiah 2:3. Jeremiah 2:3. So it's not exclusive to the dispensation of the church. In Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 3, God is speaking here, and he says, "Proclaim in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, Thus says the Lord, I remember concerning you your loyalty or devotion of your youth, the love of your betrothal, your following after me in the wilderness through a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits," or the first of the harvest, the first of the harvest. So young Israel, as they were faithful to the Lord when they were first pulled out, and so they were the first of the harvest. So he uses this for believers when they were positive to the Lord, and so it is here. And for us then, because of a word of truth, that is the gospel, we have become certain first fruit, that is the church of his creations. The creations here would be all members of the human race, but this would be the new creations, that those who have been regenerated. Also, we see in the future during the tribulation and at the end at the end of the time of Israel in Revelation 14:4, just for completion, Revelation 14:4. Here we have, if you are familiar with our dispensational teaching, the 7 years of tribulation following the rapture. And, of course, at that time there will be saints in that terrible tribulation who get saved. And they're mentioned in verse 4 here. And it speaks about them. Chapter 14, it says, "These are the ones who have not been defiled with women. These are the celibates. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes." This is during that tribulation. "Those who have been purchased from among men as the first fruits to God and to the Lamb." And these, of course, are believers during the tribulation who get saved. And, of course, there's great persecution for them. Some of them, of course, will be dying, and unless they're part of the 144,000, they will be martyred and so forth. So we have all these different phrases that refer then to the first fruits. Okay, so let's see here. I got this up on the board. So we looked at the will of God, the new birth, a word, and then the first fruits, which is the new race, if you please, and that is Christian production. And let's see. Wanted to get to the next section, but we're just about out of time. Boy, time flies, doesn't it? At any rate, I'm going to cheat just a little bit for a couple of minutes here, since we had a fairly long prayer. Now, the next section in your outline, and of course this will be kind of our New Year's thing, is great application. So we've had the divine assets, which are God's part. Now we have the attitude, our attitude, which is man's part, and we have here basically three things. There's really five altogether, but the last ones are dealing with our victory within, and that's to believe the word implanted, verse 21 and 22, to do the word of God. So we'll see those later. But we have these three together, and we'll spend some time next Tuesday looking at these. And they are, as we are quite familiar, verse 19 and 20, and they are these. "This you all know, my beloved brethren, let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God." I think that might be my New Year's resolution. I'm sure my wife would like that, because I get angry from time to time, needlessly, and that's an area of weakness that I have. And my mother would blame it on my red hair, but I'm not sure that's the case. At any rate, this idea, I've heard speakers talk about the fact that we have two ears and one mouth, so we should hear twice as much as we talk. At any rate, that sounds good to me. And then slow to anger. Now, there is a place for righteous indignation, but Paul is quick to tell us, and we'll look at that passage later, that we're not to let the sun go down on our anger, even righteous indignation. We're not to harp on that. We deal with it. We can have righteous indignation. Then we got to move on. We got to turn it over to to the Lord. But just being angry is not beneficial. In fact, he makes a special caveat here. The anger of a man does not achieve the righteous standard of God. And so that would be anger apart from righteous indignation. The first ones, of course, which is quick to hear, and then slow to speak and slow to anger. And I've been working on this because I've been studying this passage. I'm not sure my wife would agree, but I have been working on this. And a lot of times there are things that I would say in the old days that I don't say anymore, because I bite my tongue and I don't say them. And I think sometimes we speak, well, I know sometimes, and I put "we" in quotes, we speak before we think. And then we try to get it back, and we can't get it back. And if it's one thing that seems to be evidence in our day with the media, with all the cameras and camera phones, and people are constantly running their mouth and getting in trouble because of what they say. And then they try to draw it back in. You can't do it. Members of Congress do it. Our president does it. You can go right down the list. People in all kinds of positions, people get on these talk shows and they speak without thinking. And then they say, well, I just wasn't thinking. Well, shut up. You need to stop talking and listen more and think before you speak. And so that's going to be my New Year's resolution. I'll probably bring it up next Sunday as well, if I think about it, because it's just try to think twice and speak once instead of speaking twice and then thinking, oh boy, shouldn't have said that. I'd like to get that back. Can I take that back? We do this with our husband, with our wife. We say things. Now, that doesn't mean you shouldn't communicate if you have disagreements, because I think sometimes communication breaks down between husbands and wives. What I mean are the things that we ought not to say, the things said in anger that are non-productive, are non-encouraging, and do not serve to uplift the other person. There may be things we need to deal with, interpersonal relationships, even on the job. But there's a way of saying things that is non-offensive and gets the job done. And there's a way of saying it that's angry and you can't get it back. And I think one thing I'm going to work on this year is keeping my big mouth shut and only speaking when I think it is relevant, and thinking twice and speaking once. I'll leave it there tonight and we'll come back. So those are some great passages. I spent some time on it today, and so we'll look at those. James, this is where James' epistle, so-called rubber meets the road. And it just really is something, because all of us tend, and I won't say that women speak more than men, because I've spoken without stop for about 40 minutes now. But it seems like a lot of times ladies have an awful lot to say, and sometimes they ought to just not say it. Men don't say a lot, and sometimes they ought not to say the little that they do say, because they make a comment that just is very, very hurtful, and they would have been better not saying it at all. And I've been working on this over the last couple of weeks, and there are many things that I would have said, but then later looking back at those, I thought, I'm glad I didn't say that. And so I'm working on this. So just a point of encouragement. If you don't have a New Year's resolution, you might take that one up. Father, thank you so much for your word that lives and abides forever. Help us to be mindful of our speech. James tells us to be careful. The tongue is a deadly poison. It's very destructive, not only to those who hear, but also to our own soul. Help us to, as it were, metaphorically, bite our tongue and think twice before we speak once. Help us to do that, Father. That's my prayer for myself. It's my prayer for those of us as believers, as we minister to others, as we bring the gospel, so that we do not cloud the issue of your Son, Jesus Christ, by saying things that offend people so that they can't hear the gospel clearly. Help us to be an encourager and an uplifter, especially at this time, at this season. Even though some people are going to be totally opposed to the things we say, we need to say them with gentleness and with reverence and love, and not with spite and with anger. Help us to do this, Father. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.